An elephant in the room can be a person, a problem, or a situation. But ultimately, elephants begin small but become bigger. Elephants step on toes. Elephants sit on people. Elephants injure people. But all too often, elephants don't really realize that they really cannot tip throw through the tulips. This morning, we're going to look at an elephant in the room. Now, I know that there's that sense in our midst for all of us that we would rather not have to talk about, talk to, or confront the elephant. We know that in some family gatherings, there's the person who is hard of hearing. I'm a little bit there. Injuries from on the farm. But we'd rather not talk about it. Just turn up the volume and repeat, please. We know that there are those who repeatedly hurt others and scar others by their comments or their attitudes. And we know there are things that are just glare at us. Why is it when we walk into the mall, the first thing in a major department store is the perfume aisle? Why? Those of us look around some other way to go in, and yet it's always there glaring at us. It's sort of that elephant in the room. I remember getting on a plane once, and I was standing behind a man who must have had 50-year-old Old Spice aftershave that he must have showered in, and I just prayed, Lord, may he not sit next to me. He didn't, but somebody else had to endure. Now, we all know that there's some elephants in the room we need to address right on. I hope we agree on that. Abuse, whether physical, sexual, or immoral, needs to be confronted and dealt with. Misuse of drugs, either illegal or prescribed, needs to be confronted, as to alcohol abuse. Any closeted or immoral or illegal behavior needs to be confronted. But in the body of Christ, really anything that offends believers in an understandable way and discredits the gospel needs to be faced. That's why we have that passage in Matthew about church discipline. But this morning we're talking about another elephant in the room, and that was the abuse of the poor. And it's significant in Nehemiah chapter 5 that last week, as we were in chapter 4, the wall was halfway up, it was halfway joined, and yet rather than going on to chapter 6 in the account which deals with the finishing up of the wall, we have chapter 5. And your heading may have Nehemiah stops the oppression of the poor, but rather than sort of say, well, let's finish the wall and then talk about this, or pretend that it didn't exist, it did exist. It was an elephant in the room. So I'm reading from Nehemiah chapter 5. If you haven't been with us or might have forgotten, Nehemiah is probably chronologically about the second last book of the Old Testament. We probably, if we were chronologically, we would say Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi. And it's that having rebuilt the temple, now the walls are being constructed. And the same things that are on Nehemiah's heart were on Malachi's heart. So about 445 B.C. Nehemiah chapter 5, I'm reading. I'll read the first part of the chapter. Nehemiah 5, beginning at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. That word brothers keeps coming up again and again. This is a family problem. For there were those who said, with our sons and daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Nehemiah speaking, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we are, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And, most notably, the people did as they had promised. Father, we want to hear your word. We want to amen. We want to do as we have promised. We want you to be glorified. We ask that you would work through your word and through our hearts and lives to that end today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, the interesting thing is, as this interlude is interjected into between chapter 4 and chapter 6, it's sort of like it explodes into the situation. Nehemiah 5:1 reads this way, there arose a great outcry. Your version might have huge, maybe even one of the amplified versions would have humongous. But the word huge is interesting elsewhere in the Old Testament. It really denotes that which is not just big, but overwhelmingly big and alarming. In Genesis 1:16, the word is used this way, and God made two great lights, the greater one to rule the day and the lesser one to rule the night. In Exodus, it refers to Moses. The man Moses was very great in the land, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. And another reference to the plagues, there was a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was, and this regards to the last plague of the taking of the firstborn. So in other words, they were upset with the other things, but finally when the firstborn were taken and dead, they couldn't. It was a huge cry. Not only was it huge or great, but this was an outcry that couldn't be contained. It has that idea in the rest of the Word of God of that which you cannot help but explode and say. God said to Moses around the burning bush, he said, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their outburst cry because of their taskmasters. So it's sort of almost like the sense here that they're working on the walls and they get it about half done, and all of a sudden things become so great and so huge is the problem that the cry explodes. It's almost like there's a desire to say, I want to tell you what God's doing in rebuilding the wall halfway up. Oh, boy, the poverty is so great I can't not talk about it anymore. You follow me? It's like we can't go any farther. We can't go any farther. That's underscored when you find how chapter 5, verse 1 proceeds. There was this beyond equal great. this explosive outcry of the people, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, and of their wives. Because this is a culture, for the most part, in which men were men, and women sort of said, he'll carry it, and he did. You follow me? But because this is so bad, as the men are telling a story, the ladies are behind and say, that's right, that's right, that's right. You follow me? Because most of the men, even though there were women involved in building the wall, most of the women were back looking after things, the sheep, the goats, the children, the kids, and bringing the lunch, the phospa, as things were going on, okay? But this time, there was no phospa to bring, there was no other thing else. The famine was so great, the things were so bad, the wives are back there saying, as the husbands speak up, that's right, there's nothing left, nothing left, nothing left, the children are being sold into slavery. This is serious. The plight of the poverty here and the mistreatment among the brothers, and again, that brothers occurs again and again and again. I hope you caught that. It occurs in verse 1. It came up in verse 8 twice, and other portions of brother. This is a family situation. This is not about strangers. This is family. And that makes it even worse, that families mistreating family. The reality is that when family doesn't care for family and abuses family, something's very wrong. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. That's why we prayed this morning. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. But there's another phrase I came across in preparing this, and if you turn over to Acts 20, this is interesting. Acts chapter 20. I want to hear the pages turn. Or I want to see the finger tapping on your electronic device. Acts 20, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus. And he's talking about different things, but as he comes to verse 34, notice what Paul says to the elders in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 34. You yourselves know that these, his hands, my hands, ministered to my necessities, and to those who are with me. Paul said, I didn't just work to look after myself. I didn't just make tents to care for myself. I really helped others also. Verse 35, Acts 20. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we may help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We use that phrase, but we often forget that it is a quote from Paul, and it is the only quotation of our Lord's words outside the Gospels. And that's significant. Paul said, what we do to earn our own living is not about caring for ourselves, it's also about caring for others. And that's part of the Gospel, and part of being believers, and part of being part of the family of God. So, with that background that's underscored in the New Testament, the church in Jerusalem and everything else, and should be underscored in our own lives, Nehemiah 5 sort of explains the variations of how bad things were. Nehemiah 5:2 says, those who said with our sons and daughters, we are many, let us get grain that we may eat and be kept alive. There were those who would have been the non-land owners, day laborers, the contract workers. They weren't necessary property owners, but they had to get enough food for their families. I did a bit of looking around, and it said in that era, it took, now I know that most people don't know what this is, but it took 6 to 7 bushels of grain to keep an average family alive a month. Now, putting that in present-day terms, a bushel is about 10 gallons or 3.7 to 4 liters, depending on whether you're U.S. or imperial measurement. Imperial, yeah. So you think of that. You got to have a lot of gallons of something sitting around to feed a family for a month. And they said, we can't even buy the beginning, but we need 6 or 7. This is the day before credit cards. This is the day before you go to the bank or the ATM. You didn't have it, you starved. Then in verse 3, there were the people who'd had the land, and they said, verse 3, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. In other words, we've mortgaged everything, we're maxed out. So they're in the same situation as the people who didn't have land because everything's maxed out. And those others, in the third variation, verse 4, they were those that said, we've had to borrow money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. So, number one, the non-landowners didn't have any money. The landowners, everything's maxed out because of mortgage. And those that weren't just maxed out because of mortgage are maxed out because of taxes. Things never change. No, sorry. Now our flesh, they said, is as the flesh of our brothers. And as we're all in an equal area here, our children as their children, for we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And notice the other reference here, not just sons and daughters to be slaves, but the reference is some of our daughters have already been enslaved, which probably indicates some type of sexual enslavement. But it's not in our power to help it. For other men, brothers, so to speak, it seems, have our fields and our vineyards. It's not good, folks. Whether you have land or have not, slavery, debt up to here, don't know where the next meal's coming, forget about rebuilding the walls and finishing things up, we can't even eat. When you say that was their problem, their problem becomes our problem. And unless we understand what it's like to come alongside of those who hurt and don't know what's happening, something's desperately wrong. We pray for our sister who's facing surgery, but some of us know all too well that when somebody says cancer, sometimes there's a good prognosis, sometimes there isn't a good prognosis. Some of us have had suicide in families. Some of us have had things that we just can't explain. And we're left speechless. That's when we need somebody to come along, put their arms around us and say, what do we do? What do we do? When we do something, it creates an opportunity for the gospel of Christ. Believers are not appreciated in most parts of the former Soviet Union, so they've found ways of coming alongside and beginning to share the gospel creatively. At times like this, it's not uncommon, especially in Ukraine, for the groups of believers to go into other areas and do what we would call a VBS. And sometimes along with that VBS, they'll knock on doors and say, could we help? Because of the way things are in smaller towns where some people are sort of trapped, they can't afford to move, there's no employment, but at least it's somewhat of a roof over their head, things can become rather discouraging. In one situation, the team that was doing the VBS in the morning or afternoon, doesn't matter, the other parts of the day, they would knock on the door. In one situation, they were walking down the street and they found a widow lady and they said, would you like us to repair your fence? And she said, what's it cost? They said, no cost, we'll just repair your fence. Okay. And as they're repairing the fence, they realize that she has, over there, they run their gas lines about 6 or 8 feet above the ground. And so they're quite visible, so they realize she has no gas connection. And they said, how are you doing your heating? How are you doing your cooking? Well, with wood. Well, they said, we don't see you have much wood. And she's limping, and she says, I'm not really able to do it myself very much. So they said, when we finish with the fence, would you like us to cut you some wood? Again, no charge. A little while longer, she sits there and she watches them fixing the fence and chopping the wood. And she says, I'm not family. You're not family. You don't have anybody in this village. Why are you doing this? Because of Christ, what he did for us. This begins to open her heart. Then they realize that she's really struggling to have water because she doesn't have a well. The water system in the town is not functioning anymore. And they now have a better relationship because at least she can offer them tea, and they're bringing some goodies to go with the tea. And they said, "What do you do for water?" Well, she looks over to the neighbor and she said, "He used to let me use his well, but he won't let me use it anymore. He has a dug well in his yard." So she said, "I have to go down the road when I can to the town well and let the bucket down." And I tell you, they still do. And she said, that's where I get my water. But she said, it's not very good. But she said, "There used to be a well back there that you can't see, but it sort of fell in when my husband died and the kids left. Was it good water? Yeah. But I just wasn't able to maintain." They said, "Well, if you've got no objections, we'll dig it out again and bank it up and put a wall around it." And she said, "You do that." "Somebody did it for us once," they said. "Far beyond that." The short story is that lady now is a believer in Christ because she saw what God did in the hearts of other believers to care for her, and now not only is there a small congregation that has begun to meet in her house, but that congregation is growing. Just because somebody put their arms around somebody that was hurting and poor and desperate and didn't do it for altruistic motives to get something in the hand, but did it for Christ as under Christ. Nehemiah heard. Verse 6 says, Nehemiah says, "I was very angry." Some things it's not wrong to be upset. It's how you handle it. He didn't react, fly off the hill, hit somebody over the head. He said, "I was angry when I heard their words," their outcry, which is back from 5:1, their explosive outcry. And I like verse 7. He said, "I took counsel with myself. I sat down with myself and had a discussion." Some things don't require a committee, folks. You know what I'm coming from here. I think sometimes we're committed to death. I think sometimes if we trust people, allow them to make a decent decision. You don't have to have a committee to say, "Yeah, these people are hurting." You don't have to have a committee to say, "Yeah, I know what the problem is." So Nehemiah said to them, verse 7, "You are exacting interest from your brother. And I held a great assembly and said to them, we as far as we're able," and he tells what he did, we bought back our Jewish brothers. We've been buying back slaves that you sold to other nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." So in other words, Nehemiah says, "Now I know where the people that were buying in slavery got into slavery." How pretty sad, eh? We don't have time to go back and look at Leviticus 25, but please do it. But I loved what was chosen for the scripture reading today from Psalm 119. I don't know if it jumped off the page at you, but I know they were praying. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." Sometimes we think it's just about the bottom line, but it isn't about the bottom line. It's what's doing right in the sight of God. And Leviticus was quite clear. You don't charge your brothers and sisters usury or interest. Now, Leviticus deals with the fact that sometimes we face constraints, but in Leviticus, you could only sort of put yourself at the mercy of somebody else for a max of 7 years, because every 7 years, debts were fulfilled. Wouldn't you love to have your mortgage canceled after 7 years? And if you didn't do it after seven cycles of seven, the year of Jubilee came in 50, and for sure everything was wiped out. So if you had a problem financially, it was always prorated to that seventh year, and you paid things off. And even if you indentured yourself as a servant, that was canceled after 7 years. So Nehemiah knows that they know, but they're not doing. So he doesn't have to sort of go back because they know. Verse 9, Nehemiah 5, "The thing that you do is not good." That's an understatement. "Ought you not to walk," and here's the point, "we need to walk in the fear of God and prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies." This is about fearing God, folks, he says. And this fear is the sense that we're accountable to a holy God for what we do and don't do. It's interesting, a quote from Leviticus 25, verse 56. Moses has said from the Lord, "Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you." This is about relationships and fearing God. Leviticus 25, verse 56. When Pharaoh didn't fear God, Israel suffered. When nations don't fear God, people suffer. And that's a challenge. We live in a day in which it's what people think, what pressures are, not what does God say. I've heard of leaders over the years that they'd say, not what does the political agenda have, but what is the right thing to do before a holy God. R.C. Sproul made this comment, "The basic meaning of fearing God that we read about in Deuteronomy and the wisdom literature is where we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The focus here is on a sense of awe and respect for the majesty and holiness of God. That's often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. We get very flippant and cavalier with God, as if we had a casual relationship with the Father. We're invited to call him Abba, Father, and to have a personal intimacy promised to us. But that's not to be flippant with God. We are always to maintain a healthy respect and adoration for him. We will be held accountable before a holy God. Doesn't mean we cower in the corner, but we fear and respect." The other thing that Nehemiah says is, if we do the right thing, we'll prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies. It was sort of like, as the unbelievers, the non-Israelite people looked on, they said, if that's the way they treat brothers, how do they treat enemies? One of the commentators said, and his name was Klein, that talked about this, he said, "The relationship rubble around Jerusalem was every bit as heartbreaking and a shame as the broken walls and broken gates." Because it was almost as if when somebody was stumbling and hurting, somebody was on the side saying, "Here's my chance to make a profit." Shouldn't be. Because that person's aching, so should our heart ache. That's why God at times brings us to our knees, to help us to realize the need of caring for each other. Nehemiah says here, verse 10, "I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." Let me go back on this a bit. See, the aspect is, if we're all family, and for want of a better word, this family of six people has a common purse, which they do, per se, and I say to this person who's hurting, "I'll help you, but it's going to cost you," and there's nothing wrong with lending, it's the interest, it seems. But if I charge interest and say, in taking that, I'm going to give it to this other part of the family, it means that there's just this process going on where I'm robbing Peter to pay Paul and then robbing Paul to pay Peter. And it's hurt, it's painful. You take it out of this pocket, put it in this pocket. Take it out of this pocket, you know. You run out of hands. It's almost, what's that, the Macarena? Don't tell him I did the Macarena in the morning service. Too late. The last part of the chapter Nehemiah says that I tried to do what needed to be done. And he did. And then you can read that verse 14 to the end. But the interesting thing here is that in the midst of the saying what needs to be done, the people respond. Verse 12, they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Nobody said, "Well, let's have a vote on this. Let's revolt." No, no. They said, "What you've said, Nehemiah, is right. We'll do it." The thing that I find a little bit of a consternation here is I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. These are people that should be the epitome of integrity. But he has to sort of say, "Will you also do what you've said?" When we have to say to leaders of a local church, "Are you telling the truth?" we have a problem, brothers and sisters. But the reality is we are not any more immune to the attacks of Satan than anybody else, anybody part of the body of Christ, are we? But so we all need to recognize that whether it's leaders, whatever part of the hand and body we are, as we do the, we're all vulnerable. But when a leader has lost their trust, there's even more vulnerability, and we won't go down that road more. They promised, the leaders promised, the end of verse 12. So Nehemiah says, "Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise." Now you need to understand, in that day they dressed different than we did, okay? Why, I don't know. You figure it out. But they had sort of a little inner garment that sort of kept them decent and respectable, and sometimes they had another cloak. And when they really were busy, they kind of they pulled everything up around a belt, and because after all, they're in the midst of construction. You put down your coat, it's buried with rocks, okay? So he has this all cinched up around a belt, and he's basically saying, "I can hide a lot of things in here, but I'm going to let everything fall out so you can see I'm not keeping any secrets." So, you know, I may have taken this fellow's walker serendipitously, and he doesn't see it's gone. But Nehemiah says, I have no secrets. I'm not hiding anything. This is a little unruly sucker, isn't it? He said, "I'm not hiding anything. I don't have anything in my pocket. My pockets are empty. I've cared for people." The neat thing is the whole assembly said, "Amen. So be it. And praise the Lord." The other exciting thing is the people did as they promised. So what do we take home from this, my brothers and sisters? Ministry is not only about working, but about taking care of each other. When we come in here in the morning and say, "How you doing?" we should really listen. And we should tell each other the truth. That does not mean that we recite every ache and pain and everything else that's happened during the last week. But it means we'll be honest with each other. One of the things I found in my years with SGA after the years of pastoral ministry, because I wasn't a perceived denominational mission, I wasn't seen as being a pipeline back to anybody. And oftentimes I would call, not just pastors and elders, but I'd call somebody and say, "How you doing?" And there'd be that hesitation. "Fine." And I'd say, "You hesitated. What's really happening?" "Well," and then it would be elaborated on. And sometimes I'd always say, "Let's pray about it." But what amazed them was I made it a point to call them back every 3 to 4 weeks to see how they were doing. Did I do anything major? No, but they knew I cared. Secondly, sooner or later, the elephant in the room must be confronted. Pretending it's going to go away, it doesn't go away. Elephants tend to live 55 to 70 years. I checked that out. Now, it depends on whether it's a bush elephant or an African elephant or an Indian elephant. And by the way, I was sobered to find elephants in captivity generally live less than 20 years, where elephants in the wild live any place from 50 to 70. Something seriously wrong, folks. That's another sermon. Thirdly, those who refuse to serve are potentially part of the problem. If you remember when we were back in chapter 3, we were talking about the Tekoites. Chapter 3, verse 5, it said, "And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord." As soon as somebody backs off from being involved in ministry, I think there's the potential of that person becoming an elephant. Not always, but the potential. And then fourthly, which is so obvious, when a brother or sister suffers, we all suffer. I'm old enough to know that there was a song that went around. Theology wasn't very deep, but it was true. They'll know we are Christians by our love. You can dot all your I's and cross all your T's, but if you don't put your arm around a brother and pray with him and care, or a sister and pray, something is wrong. All the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear each other's hearts. Help us, first of all, to hear your heart and do what you say. If today it means confessing our sins and trusting Christ as Savior, so be it. But if in doing that there are those, Father, who serving you, their hearts are likewise aching, help us, Father, to hear them and to serve you together well without the barriers that sometimes crop in because of allowing elephants to grow in the room. We ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.